Romans chapter 8. We're going to start a little mini-series as a part of our Doctrine of Salvation study. I want for us to take a look at the ideas of election and predestination. Oh, those are such controversial doctrines. Let's avoid them. No, they're Bible doctrines, so I believe we need to study what the Bible actually says about them. But there are some denominations that have made these things a controversial doctrine. Romans 8, verse 28 gives us the context. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved in eternity. No, that's not what it says. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I'm just going to say in passing here, there are some who say this is God's chain of grace or bridge of grace. There's various ways that they describe this. You know, that this is God's bridge of grace. This is the process by which God elects people and so on. Well, okay, that's fine to think that until you compare other passages that are related to these doctrines, and they get them out of order. Okay, well, this is a so-called bridge of grace that goes over the chasm of, you know, of hell and all that. The problem is you have to compare scripture with scripture, and then it shoots holes in your theories. Calvinism, as it's often referred to, has divided many churches. I believe it's a man-made doctrinal system, and I believe that there are some who believe and hold to a modified Calvinism. As I've studied out this, and in fact, I've mentioned this in passing before, but for my doctoral dissertation, I actually did a dissertation on Calvinism. I had to come up with some subject, and I wanted to study it out and relearn some of the things I had studied or had been taught in college. And I've come to the conclusion, all right, so this five-point Calvinism, if you remove any one of those points, then the whole system of Calvinism collapses. So you can't be a modified, you know, I'm a 1.2, 2-point Calvinist or whatever. There is no such thing. You remove one of the points, the tenets of Calvinism, the whole system, the whole structure collapses. I believe it is a man-made philosophy that says this, essentially. I'm going to summarize it and then we'll look at it. Biblically, God elects some to salvation. God elects some to damnation. All right, so in eternity past, God elected, I want you. And the rest, I'm sending off to eternal judgment. It did not originate with John Calvin. It's called Calvinism because of his institutes in Christian whatever, I've got the name of the, anyway, institutes is an easier way to do that. This whole system, this philosophy does not originate with John Calvin. It actually originates with Augustine. And Augustine is a church father, as they're often referred to, a Catholic church father. And St. Augustine, as he's often referred to, has also been called by fundamentalists who know better, the father of corrupt theology. The problem with this is Augustine has been painted over, whitewashed, whatever you want to call it, so that even many Baptists will speak highly of him. It's like, what are we doing? What are we doing? He believed in purgatory. If nothing else, there's a reason why we need to say, well, I'm having nothing to do with infant baptism, all of those things. In fact, Martin Luther actually followed those doctrines before John Calvin. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And as you think about this false doctrine here, John Calvin quoted, I didn't count it myself, I'm assuming the count is accurate that I read. John Calvin quoted Augustine about 400 times in his institutes of the Christian religion. 400 times. In fact, some have said that he quotes more from the writings of Augustine than he does even from the Bible. That tells us it's a man-made system. I believe Augustine is the link between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And, as I said, many Baptists. How can we honestly say that this is a good man to follow when he teaches false doctrines like purgatory and things like that? Calvinism has affected the thinking of many, even when we have not realized it. I don't know if you've ever heard preachers say this from time to time, but sometimes preachers will say, when that last person is saved, Jesus is coming back in the rapture. Okay, what are we talking about as far as that last person being saved then? We have this chosen elect that all, once all of them are saved, then Jesus Christ can come back. That's a modified form of Calvinism, as we understand that God has a certain number that are going to be saved and then he's coming back. I believe Christ's coming is relation to time, not how many people have been saved. Because God knows how many are going to be saved. We're not talking about that. God knows how many will be saved because of his foreknowledge. But he has not predetermined how many will be saved. Even as I was doing some reading and checking on something as far as related to my afternoon message here today, I actually came across a quote that C.I. Schofield says this on a note for Matthew 23, verse 39. The elect number of Gentiles must be brought in. So here's this dispensationalist who actually quotes from Calvinism. It's like, wait a minute, there's a problem there. The elect number of Gentiles must be brought in before Christ can come back. So again, this is a man-made philosophy that is an alteration, a misinterpretation of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's one of the favorite chapters of Calvinists, Ephesians chapter 1. And again, we shouldn't be fearful of these things. These are Bible doctrines. But we should want to understand what the Bible really says. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what the Bible says. And of course, we're going to see that man-made philosophies then are error. It says Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 3 and following. Chapter 1 verse 2, grace be unto you in peace. All right, so let me just say this in relation to this context. They emphasize grace, but it's not grace. We're going to see that it's not about grace in relation to Calvinism. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice blessings, plural. We're not just talking about the blessing of salvation. We're talking about all spiritual blessings, plural, in the heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him. Notice here, we're not chosen to salvation, we're chosen in him. We're not chosen to Christ, we're chosen in Christ. There's a big difference there. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here's the end of the choosing here. It's not for salvation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here's the focus of Calvinism. We're being chosen to salvation. That's not the end. God works in all these things so that we can be saved. The salvation is offered to us. But you notice here the end of all of this is not salvation. Notice it, what it says, what the end is, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose of God's working in these things. Oh, here's that word predestinated. Having predestinated us unto salvation in eternity past. No, predestination is a result of God's working in salvation. Notice we're predestinated into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all about his grace, the glory of God's grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's again, notice the emphasis on grace here in this passage. That's why they say these are the doctrines of grace. No, they have a perverted grace as far as what the Bible teaches, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Notice we are going to all be one in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice this, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Notice how this is emphasized. This is the purpose of predestination, that we are going to be to the praise of his glory, not predetermined, predestined to salvation, who first trusted in Christ. Again, this is not an arbitrary predestination. in whom ye also trusted after that ye'd heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So again, we understand these doctrines of election and predestination, foreknowledge, and so on. Now, I'm going to summarize Calvinism here, and we're going to take a look at what the Bible says in light of this, because we're focusing not on the error, but we're focusing on what the truth is so that we see the error. According to Calvinism, we cannot say to anyone, everyone, that Christ died for you. All right, so when we're witnessing. According to Calvinism, you cannot say to somebody, Christ died for you. Because according to Calvinism, Christ only died, this is one of the points here, limited atonement, Christ only died for the elect. Some would even say, you know, why? Because God's not going to waste his son's blood. So we, in witnessing, we, according to Calvinism, we cannot say Christ died for you. Because you may not be the elect. He may not have shed his blood for you. That is error. That is heresy based on what the Word of God says. Calvinism is also rooted in spiritual pride, not in God's grace. Here's why I say that. I'm one of the elect, are you? Oh yeah, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're one of the elect, obviously. But you notice here again, it's rooted in pride, not in God's grace. Also, Calvinism makes God a respecter of persons. Notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Because they believe in this unconditional grace, unconditional election, literally, they're making God to be a partial person, partial God. God is partial because he has arbitrarily, unconditionally chosen some to salvation, others to damnation. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? What he's talking about here is hypocritical judgment, obviously. And doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice here this principle that I've talked about here recently, that somebody who hardens their heart and they do not repent, notice they're treasuring up, they're storing up wrath against the day of judgment. Who will render to every man, notice, according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Notice this, for there is no respect of persons with God. If God in eternity past arbitrarily, unconditionally says, I want you, I want you, I want you, I want you to be saved. I want you, I want you, I want all of these others to go to damnation. He is a respecter of persons. I want you to consider that God takes each individual on an individual basis based on how they've responded to his truth. Calvinism also makes God responsible for sin. They teach that God ordained everything, including Adam's fall in the garden. I'm sorry, I have a problem with that because God cannot even look upon evil, it says in his word. So what they do is they take this one statement that might say that and pull it out of context, the context of the entire word of God. Calvinism ultimately makes God responsible for sin because he has foreordained everything for the display of his grace. Here's how this works. According to Calvinism, God preordained that Adam should sin in the garden because he wanted this opportunity to display his grace to the elect. That is heresy. Amen. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God cannot be the originator of sin. The Bible says both God's sovereign offer of salvation is true and man's response to him. So which is it? God's sovereignty or man's free will? Yes. God sovereignly offers salvation to everyone, but everyone must respond in faith. So again, we see it's both God's sovereign plan. Let me just say this. Man could not be saved if God had not acted first. It is God's grace that is praised in all this, but man must respond to God's offer of gracious salvation. Now, let's define some terms here. Election, all right? So when we think of election, what do we think of? We think of November, we have a national election, right? We choose our candidates and so on. Romans 11:5 says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, in the context of that, we'll look at that. In the context of Romans 11:5, we're talking about the election of national Israel. I want to give you some examples in the Bible of those who were elected by God. First of all, the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel, we often understand this term. It's Israel is God's chosen nation, right? Deuteronomy 4 and 7 and chapter 10 and various places in the Old Testament say that God did not choose Israel because they were more in number, greater than any other nation, but because he loves you. So Calvinists will take that and say, well, you know, God loves some, he hates others. We'll look at that. I want you to consider here, for national Israel, Isaiah 45:4 says, Israel, mine elect. Israel was God's elected nation. He chose that nation. So we see national election. Also, holy angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 talks about elect angels. Paul was giving a charge before the elect angels. All right, so holy angels are elect angels. That does not mean that God chose which angels were going to follow after Lucifer and those who weren't. They chose. They made an eternal decision that there is no way to reverse that for the wicked angels. Also believers. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, turn there. Let me read for you some other references to believers being God's elect. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul endured all things for the elect's sake. All right, so for those who were elect, he endured all things. Colossians 3:12 calls us the elect of God. Matthew 24:31, it says that when Jesus comes, angels will be sent to gather his elect from the four winds, from the four parts of the earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, I'm just pointing out how many times we're called the elect of God in one way or another. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice this statement. It says here, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should, notice here's the purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But in time past, we're not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Also, while you're there, notice verse 6, we see that Jesus Christ is also called God's elect. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, notice, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In fact, Isaiah 42:1 calls Jesus the Lord's elect. But also, you think about a church is elected by God as well. 1 Peter 5:13 talks about the church at Babylon elected together with you. But here's what I want you to understand. I mentioned all those things to emphasize this. There is a universal invitation, individual election. It's very important that you catch this. God says in his word very clearly, whosoever will may come. It's open to whosoever. Whosoever will may come. John 3:16, after all, you know, says, for God so loved the elect that he gave his... No, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice we have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that how many? all should come to repentance. That is God's desire. Universal invitation. Everyone has an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute, some haven't heard. Yeah, if they have a desire, God will make sure they hear. I really believe that's why missionaries end up in the island of Tuvalu. How many of you ever heard of the island of Tuvalu before? We hadn't until we were in a missionary conference. There was this couple going to this island, it's a dot on that map. This little island of Tuvalu. Why in the world Tuvalu? Well, I believe because God knew somebody was wanting the truth, was searching for the truth, and not just following some Pacific God or whatever. Notice it says here, verse 3, 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, not just the elect, all men. This is God's will, that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that mean all will? No. But this is the invitation, whosoever will may come. But there's individual election. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Also, Calvinists will say, well, the invitation is given to everyone. But it's not legitimate if only the elect can believe. So again, they're not honest with what they present, with their philosophy. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, notice this, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You notice here, every unbeliever is going to be responsible for their own unbelief. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's the key. Not because they were not part of the elect. It's because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's another key to this. They would rather have their unrighteous living than to be saved and respond to the truth. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Now, here's what Calvinists do. They will pull this verse out of its context because God has chosen you to salvation. In the context, we see that it's not a random choosing here. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have universal invitation, individual election. I want you to notice with me Romans chapter 9. We're probably going to finish up here today. This is a key chapter that Calvinists will use. And I want for us to spend a little bit of time looking at it, because anytime you talk to somebody who you're trying to present this truth to them, they'll take you to this chapter. They'll say, well, look at this. So let's look at this. All right, so Romans chapter 9, first of all, I want to jump in the middle here, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, notice this, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now first of all, I want to emphasize verse 13 there. This is a similar statement that's made of Rachel and Leah. Now, let me point out here something. Jacob did not hate Leah as we often think of hatred. Hatred in the Bible means, in many cases in the context, hatred means loved less than another. Can I remind you that Peninnah had many children? Hannah had no children, but it says that essentially we could say that Elkanah loved Hannah more, loved Hannah but hated Peninnah. That doesn't mean he hated Peninnah as we think of hated, but I want you to think about this. We're talking about, in comparison, loved less. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is a quote from Malachi. I want you to consider in this context. This is what a Calvinist does not do, because this is a man-made philosophy, not a scriptural philosophy. Since it's a man-made philosophy, they will pull this verse out of its context to give it a meaning. That is a pretext, not a context. Now, who are we talking about here in this context? Romans 9, 10, and 11 is talking about whom? The nation of Israel. We're not talking about an individual election. Out of Jacob came the nation of Israel. Out of Esau came the nation of Edom. God chose the nation of Israel over Edom. Can you point out to me in the Old Testament when Esau served Jacob? The one reference I think of is Exodus 33, Genesis 33, I should say. Genesis 33, when Jacob says, "My Lord Esau, my Lord Esau." He's bowing on the ground several times before Esau. Well, that doesn't sound like Jacob's ruling over Esau. We're talking about the nation of Edom. The nation being subservient to the nation of Israel. Why? Because of God's election. God chose a nation. We're not talking about individual election here. We're talking about national election. Let me also point out here that in chapter 11, verse 28, I want you to see something that's very interesting here. Paul even distinguished between the gospel and election. This is very interesting. Romans 11, verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." This is the nation of Israel. "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God without repentance." They're enemies of God as far as the gospel are concerned. I mean, elect Israel was one of the greatest persecutors of the early church. So again, we see there's a distinction made there. All right, so here's the other aspect that we see in Romans chapter 9. Remember I said that election means, according to a Calvinist, election means that God elects some to damnation. So here's the example of Pharaoh. See, God determines some are supposed to go to judgment. Notice verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Now wait a minute. Could we honestly not say that if God arbitrarily, unconditionally chooses some and then he chooses others to go to damnation, are we not safe? Is it not safe to say that God is unrighteous with that? Obviously, there's something else that God is emphasizing this. Notice it says verse 15. But he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Can I ask you where in verse 15 he talks about God's damnation? He talks about mercy and compassion here. All right, so this is a quote from Exodus. "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God showed mercy towards Pharaoh. Wait a minute. He was predetermined. He was determined by God to... God showed mercy and long-suffering to Pharaoh. God could have said, "All right, you're done." After the first time he resisted, he could have killed Pharaoh right then and there. God gave him 10 plagues. And then he gave him one last time as he's running after Israel to turn back. "So then it was not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh..." All right, so here's the example of someone supposedly predetermined to judgment, damnation. "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." This is a quote from Exodus 9:16. "And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." That's interesting. See, I told you, Calvinism is right. Thou wilt say then unto me, "Why doth he not yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Pharaoh can't respond to God saying, why have you made me a vessel unto destruction? That's not what we're talking about here. He was not predetermined to this. Verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor?" What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. Notice this statement. This is, I believe, totally overlooked by most Calvinists. Endured with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. I want for us to finish up here with looking at Pharaoh moment here. Notice Exodus. It's been a while since we've studied this in our Old Testament studies, so let's take a look at what God actually said here. First of all, I want to start with chapter 1, verse 22. Just do a quick survey here. Chapter 1, verse 22. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Where does it say that God told him to do this? That God predetermined that he was going to be a murderer. He made a choice. Pharaoh made a choice. Chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. Notice this. See, God says this, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. See, God did this. Chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. God did this. No, God did not do this at this point. This is Pharaoh in obstinate refusal against the Lord God of Israel. This is all Pharaoh. This is not God. Again, I want for us to see the progression here. Chapter 7, verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. All right, so God says, I'm going to do this. But he says, I will harden. He's not hardened him already. Did you notice that? He has not hardened Pharaoh's heart yet. Pharaoh's hardening his own heart in stubborn refusal. Verse 13 and 14. It says in verse 13, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, now God's doing this. That he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. God's not saying, I'm not letting him. No, he's hardening his own heart. Verse 22. And God is then taking his hardened heart and continuing the process. Verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God is continuing the process. I want you to consider that God did not predetermine Pharaoh to damnation in eternity past. That is a lie and of the philosophy of Calvinism. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. He's continuing to refusing refusing all of this. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, oh, wow, there's a break here. He hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. He hardened his own heart. God did not do it there. Verse 19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. By the way, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the finger of God. So notice his magicians are recognizing this is the Holy Spirit of God here. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Again, that's his own stubborn refusal. Chapter 9, and again, we could continue on through this. But here's the point. God did not predetermine in eternity past that some would be saved and some would be damned. God made an invitation to all. In fact, I believe that this was the invitation that God gave to Pharaoh. Let my people... Is that a command or is that not? Let my people go. If you don't, you're going to experience my judgment. As Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Lord says, okay, you want to harden your heart? I'm going to continue hardening your heart. Notice chapter 9, verse 16. Here's that quote that I mentioned. Exodus 9:16. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. There is nothing in the book of Exodus that says, this is why I've raised you up, so I can prove that I damn some people to hell. That has nothing to do with it. It's all because, okay, you're going to refuse, then I'm going to use you. You think about how God uses even wicked rulers for his own purposes. That's what this is all about. Not that God predetermines some to judgment and others to salvation. Again, I want for us to very clear. In fact, you remember on Wednesday night, we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines said, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. I took notice of the fact that the Philistines did not say, yeah, the Lord hardened their hearts. We don't want that to happen to us. No, the Philistines understood that the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their own hearts. But God had an easy time. And in fact, it says in Hebrews 3:8, to believers, it says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. We harden our own hearts. Individuals harden their own hearts. But if, okay, let me say this. If somebody hardens their heart to the gospel, you know what God's going to do then? Okay, you're going to harden your heart. You're going to refuse? Okay, then you're going to continue down this path. I'm going to help you out there. That's a pretty serious thing, a serious position to be in. It got to the point, I believe, where Pharaoh could not turn back. That's why after he let Israel go, he said, I want him back. And he charges after them, and he's willing to die. You know, actually, he didn't know he was going to die in the Red Sea, but you know, if Israel went across, the thought never even occurred to him. Okay, Israel went, but can I make it across there without that water coming down? I've never seen anything like this before. Pharaoh should have said, I've never seen anything like this before. Should I cross the Red Sea? By the way, it was not the Reed Sea. That's an even greater miracle. All the Egyptians drowned in the Reed Sea shallow water. Let's just believe what the Bible says. God has offered salvation to everyone, but a chosen few will respond. Father, I thank you for the opportunity for us to understand your truth. Lord, the invitation is open. It's a free offer to everyone to be saved. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand that everyone needs to hear the truth of the gospel. Father, help us to always also be ready with answers for this philosophy of man that twists your scripture, perverts your words, and perverts the offer of salvation that is freely offered to all. Lord, you want everyone to be saved. But Father, not all will be. But help us to be ready with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.